Almighty God, your mercy does flow. Your mercy flows to us and through us to others. And we thank you for that mercy. And we ask now that in this time of your word read and your word proclaimed, that the words of my mouth would be holy and acceptable in your sight. Through Christ our Lord, who is our hope, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. One day, a man was deep in prayer. And it had been his practice for the past 30 years to get up very early in the morning and spend 3 hours in prayer before he did anything else. And he did that day after day without fail for 30 years. One day, as he was deep in prayer, an angel appeared to him. And the angel said, "You found favor with God because you have been so faithful in prayer for 30 years. And God has given me the authority to grant you one wish. So what wish would you like to have granted?" And the man said, "Well, you know, I've always wanted to see Hawaii, but I am scared to death to fly. So if you could create a bridge that stretches from California to Hawaii so I can drive there and see that." And the angel kind of scratched his head and said, "Wow, I didn't see that one coming." He said, that would be pretty big. He says, I'm just not sure I can pull that off. Do you have another wish?" And the man said, "Well, yeah, the other thing I wish for is that I could completely understand my wife all the time." And the angel said, "Would you like a 4-lane or a 6-lane bridge?" Now, I want you to store that story away. I'll come back to it at the end. But what I've learned after 31 years of marriage is that sometimes wives, like husbands, sometimes don't even understand themselves. And this morning, we're going to be embarking on a mammoth undertaking. We're going to try to understand the book of Revelation. And as we get started, I want to give just two disclaimers. And the first disclaimer is this. This is my first attempt at teaching Revelation in a comprehensive manner. In the past, I've dabbled in it, I'm familiar with it, and I've used certain passages to preach from time to time. But this is the first time I've made a serious attempt to really dig in and understand the whole book. Now, you may have been taught something about Revelation in the past, and you may have some opinions about the meaning of the book or the interpretation of the many symbols. And I want you to know that I might say something contrary to your opinion. But I want you to understand this. I have looked at all the opinions. I've looked at all the theories. I understand them all. And I can adequately argue each one of those theories. But the point is this. Revelation is a mysterious book. And we will not understand everything about it. Sometimes we have to guess based on biblical evidence. So that's my first disclaimer. Second disclaimer. When the Bible talks about the end times, it can be scary. And I make no apologies for that. I will not try to gloss over the scary stuff and make it softer, more gentle. And by the same token, I won't exaggerate the scary stuff trying to scare people. Revelation 22 says this, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So there's a warning that says, don't take away from it. Don't try to make it more gentle and palatable. And don't add to it, trying to make it more scary than it is. So I give you that as a promise. Now, you see, there's a blessing in studying Revelation. And that is stated at the very beginning, at chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads these words of prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in this book, because the time is near." The scary stuff can be a blessing, because it's the scary stuff that reminds us that we need to take faith seriously. We can't be half-hearted about it. And with faith comes hope. And in fact, I have seen people come to faith because of the scary stuff. And, you know, I'm one of them. I remember when I was probably about fourth, fifth grade, we were at a friend's house. My parents had a friend that we were like family, even though we weren't related. And the grandmother of the family was there, and she had she was a very faithful Christian, very faithful church attender. She had recently learned about the Book of Revelation. And she sat her granddaughter down and talked to her about Revelation. And I was kind of off to the side. And I think I was doing more listening than her granddaughter did. But anyhow, she describes Revelation. And all I can say is she scared the devil out of me. The scary stuff can be a blessing, because it can lead to faith, and faith leads to hope. So those are my two disclaimers. I won't try to make it more scary or less scary. And I may say some things that are contrary to your opinion. But that's okay, because there are some things about Revelation that is just a plain mystery. All right, so the opening chapter of Revelation is just an introduction. It's who wrote it, how was it inspired, and it states to whom it is written. But within this seemingly dry introduction, there is a lot of information that can be easily overlooked. And so I'm going to take chapter 1, and I'm going to just read it verse by verse, and I'll make a commentary on each verse. Now, I'm not going to do that with every sermon in Revelation, but I think this one, especially the opening chapter, kind of warrants it. We need to take it in small chunks. So it begins with this. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, John the Apostle, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, Revelation was originally written to the seven major churches in the world at that time. And the way to understand Revelation, or any book of the Bible, is to understand the message or the words through their eyes and then apply it. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, the original recipients were Christians who were largely being oppressed for their faith. And it is written by a man, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John. It's written by John, who was also oppressed for his faith. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. And he was taken away from all that was familiar and was thrust into this new life. And it's on that island, it's in the midst of that oppression, that Jesus Christ comes to him and gives him this revelation. And he says, I want you to tell everyone about what I'm going to reveal. So it was written by the disciple of John. And he was the only one of the original 12 that did not die for the gospel. And, you know, the ones who died for the gospel, like Mark and Peter and eventually Paul, they had it easy because their suffering was over very quickly. They no longer have to suffer. John, however, had many, many decades of suffering and oppression. And John is given a vision by Jesus Christ, and he writes it down, and he says, this is a book of prophecy. Now, prophecy is partly about telling the future, but it also proclaims who God is. And so that's what the opening chapter really is about. It's a little bit of foretelling of the future, but it's a whole lot about revealing the true nature of God. So let's pick up now with verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words of prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written, because the time is near. You know, the Christians of John's day were being oppressed day after day. And day after day, they kept getting bad news. And you know what? In our day, day after day, what we read and hear on the news is always bad news. And it can be maddening and depressing. Now, the parsonage where Nancy and I live got reshingled about a week and a half ago. And they had to take down the TV satellite dish. And for some odd reason, the roofers ended up throwing that dish away. But it was replaced, and it's now operational. But we went about 5 days without watching TV, you know, without watching the news. And I was working on this sermon. And I can tell you what, my mood was very elevated. Once the TV came back on, I was back to my baseline again. You see, Revelation is inspiring because God will intervene. He will be victorious. And that's something we need to understand when we hear the news, because it's constantly bad news. We're in, you know, 2020 has been a year of constant turmoil, one thing right after another. But what he's also saying is, we must be prepared and ready. Don't wait to commit your heart to Jesus Christ. Because once Jesus appears, once he comes in glory, there's not going to be a chance to switch sides. So, verse 4. John, to the seven churches of the province of Asia Minor, which is the present-day country of Turkey. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. Okay, this is going to take a little bit of explanation. It says, this revelation is given to who was, who is, and who is to come. God the Father, in other words, stands over Lord as over all the time. He is Lord over all the war. He's Lord over the pandemic. He is Lord over all the chaos and turmoil. And he says, I'm going to give you grace and peace because I'm going to redeem your past that you don't have to carry around anymore. I'm going to help you in the present. And I'm also going to give you hope in the future. He says, grace and peace from God the Father because I'm going to give you all of those things. I'm going to stand as Lord over all of the time, past, present, and future. And then it says, and the seven spirits before the throne. Now, the seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the reason why it's called the seven spirits is because the Bible teaches us that there are seven works of the Holy Spirit, or seven effects that the Holy Spirit has on us. And those seven effects are wisdom, being able to see what's true, understanding, being able to see things for what they are, right judgment, making good decisions, courage, knowledge, reverence, which means understanding the importance of worship and wanting to worship God. And then the final one, the seventh effect of the Holy Spirit, is fear of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean being frightened. It means just simply standing in awe of God. And I want to back up to, I want to say a word about knowledge. Now, when it says the Holy Spirit gives us knowledge, okay, we're not talking about the accumulation of facts. We're talking about knowing things that we could only know because God told us. I've had this happen once in my life, well, probably more, but the one I can remember, the first time it happened that I received a word of knowledge, I went with a friend to one of her friend's house, and I met her friend and met the parents, and I was in the house about 30, 45 seconds, less than a minute, and I got this distinct impression that the father had cheated on the mother. I had never met these people before. I knew nothing about them. 3 days later, I found out, yeah, he did cheat on his wife. That was a word of knowledge. Knowing things that only God would be able to tell you. Knowing something only because God told you. Okay, so the seven spirits is the Holy Spirit. He has seven works that we can receive. Now let's go on to verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now Jesus Christ, it says Jesus Christ, who has freed us by his blood, has made us into a kingdom of priests. In other words, our forgiveness that we've received, we become priests. Now, not a member of the clergy. When you hear the word priest in the book of Revelation, just insert witness. Okay? Witness or proclaimer. We hesitate to witness our faith, to be that kind of priest, that witness. You know, and people will say, well, how can I be a witness? I'm not a learned teacher. I've not had some fantastic experience where I did something great for God. Well, let me tell you this. The one qualification for being a witness. You qualify as a witness because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, not what you have done for him. Let me say that again. You qualify as a witness because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, not what you've done for him. You know, Christians at the time of Revelation, they were witnessing their faith and they were suffering for it. But they were also successful. Now, verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. and all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Jesus is portrayed, and when he returns, he's portrayed as this conquering king. He's not just some humble earthly teacher who gave good advice and did nice things for people. No, Jesus will return as a king, and his return will be visible to all. It will be unmistakable. The whole world will see Jesus come, and the whole world will say, "Wow, those crazy Christians were right, and I was wrong." That's what verse 7 is telling us. Now I'm going to skip to verse 9. John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom of patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Christians at the time, like I said, were suffering for their faith. John was suffering because he was in exile for preaching. He was actually the leader of the church at Ephesus. And he was taken away and put on this island. And they were suffering because they were witnessing their faith. They suffered politically, economically, and socially. And you know, if we're reluctant to share our faith for fear of being made fun of or being rejected, then how will we ever be able to face real persecution? Because friends, persecution of Christians is coming. In fact, it's already at the doorstep. And God says in verse 7, "So shall it be." Amen. We are going to be facing oppression. But you know what? Either we're going to stand up and risk being made fun of, or we're compromised with the world. And you know, I see a lot of churches, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, you name it. I see a lot of Christians now compromising with the world, even though it's against the Word of God. And when the church gets persecuted, it always grows. Let's not be afraid. Let's not try to compromise with the world. Let's stick to the Word of God. And if we get oppressed or persecuted, understand that that makes the church grow. Just a quick example of that. In the country of Nepal, in 1960, there were only 25 baptized Christians in the whole country of Nepal. And if one of these Christians baptized another person, they would be punished with 6 years in jail. But you know what? They'd go to jail and they would witness to all these people. And, you know, 25 years later, in 1985, it went from 25 baptized Christians to now 25,000 baptized Christians. And then in 2011, it's expanded to 375,699 Christians. You can see, with the oppression came this exponential growth, the explosive growth. And for many years, the American church has given thanks for our religious freedom, that we can come together, we have the freedom of being able to come here this morning. We have the freedom to share our faith. But you know what? That freedom has made us lazy and half-hearted. That freedom makes us lazy and half-hearted and ineffective. But like I said, persecution is going to come, and it may already be at the doorstep. Verses 10, 11, and 12. On the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among those lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. Okay, so it was on the Lord. It was Lord's Day. It was a Sunday. He was in the Spirit. In other words, he was deep in prayer and worship. And he heard a voice like a trumpet. Now, a voice like a trumpet. When you hear a trumpet blast, you can hear it from a long distance. And when you hear a trumpet blast, you know it's a trumpet because it doesn't sound like any other instrument. It's unmistakable. And when he said he heard a voice like a trumpet, he means that he heard the unmistakable voice of God. And he says, "I want you to write this down to the seven churches." Now, these were not the only seven churches, but these were the seven major churches. There were a lot of little churches in Asia Minor, but the large churches had given birth to those smaller house churches. And the seven golden lampstands represents those seven churches. And he says, someone like the Son of Man was among those churches. In other words, Son of Man is a reference to Jesus. And he's emphasizing that Jesus is very much involved in the life of the church. If there is persecution and trouble, understand, Jesus is all-powerful, and we can overcome. If there's conflict within the church, understand, Jesus is present, and he will not tolerate sin. And spreading dissension is a sin. And Jesus will not tolerate that. Jesus is amongst us in this church. And he goes on to describe what Jesus looks like. I saw someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white as like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the shining sun in all of its brilliance. This, he's giving a description of what Jesus looked like in this vision. He says he's dressed in a robe, cleared to his feet. That was an indication of being a king. At that time, people did wear robes every day, but they usually were short, you know, above the knee, maybe perhaps a little bit below the knee, but because fabric was expensive and hard to come by, only a king could really afford that full-length robe. So it's describing Jesus as a king. It says he has a gold sash across his chest. That is a sign of being a high priest. The high priest in the Jewish religion wore this gold sash over their full-length robe. And it was the high priest's job to make sin offerings on behalf of all the people. And Jesus has made an offering of himself for our forgiveness and for all people to come. And he has made that sin offering for us once and for all. So he is our high priest. It says his hair was like wool, as white as snow. In other words, he was wise and pure. His eyes were like blazing fire. You know, his eyes were like blazing fire. He can see through the darkness. And he can reveal truth. And you know what? Those blazing eyes, that means something to us. Because, you know, we all probably are walking around with some inadequacy or feeling of inadequacy, you know, feeling like we're not enough, feeling like a failure. You know what that is in your own heart. Whatever that is that you're carrying around, that baggage that you're carrying around, understand, Jesus sees right through it. Jesus sees through that darkness. And he knows the truth. And so I want you to do this as you go through the week. With that feeling of inadequacy, understand Jesus sees right through it and he sees the truth. And all you have to say is, Lord, show me what is true about this inadequacy. And you'll be amazed what happens. His feet were like bronze. In other words, he's strong and stable. Bronze is a very stable metal. It's very strong. And in other words, Jesus is not going to be moved from his path. He had a voice like rushing waters, a powerful voice that had authority. In his right hand were seven stars, and the seven stars represent the seven major churches, the leaders of the seven major churches, in that he gives them guidance and strength. Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. In other words, it's the power and force of Jesus' message. Jesus' message is like a double-edged sword. You know, a blade can heal or it can harm. You know, the surgeon's blade can heal us. Jesus' word heals us. But it can also cut us. Jesus not only, his word cuts both ways. It can heal us, give us hope, or it can condemn us. So, out of his mouth came this sharp double-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun. Jesus is the light of the world who sees through the darkness. And later on in Revelation at chapter 21, it tells us that there is not going to, in the kingdom of heaven, there is not going to be a need for the sun or moon. Jesus Christ is going to be our light. And when he talks about that glowing face, that face shining like the sun, that is the light of truth. And that's going to be our light for eternity. So friends, that's the first chapter of Revelation and the meaning of all of its symbols. And to sum it up, I want you to go back to that little story I told at the beginning about the man wanting a bridge from California to Hawaii because he was afraid to fly. When you think about that story and that wish, maybe you're like me. After I thought about it, I said to myself, you know, wouldn't it have made much more sense to wish for God to remove that fear of flying rather than building this mammoth bridge? Wouldn't that have made more sense? And removing fear is where I want to end, because that's how the first chapter ends. Verses 17 and 18 say this: "When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said," listen to this, "do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of hell and death." When John sees Jesus in all of his glory, he fell down at his feet. But Jesus came to him and said, "Don't be afraid. I'm not dead. I'm not a delusion. I am the first and the last, and I am in control of all things. Do not be afraid." And no matter what persecution comes, my kingdom will be worth it. So as you go through the coming week, ask God to remove whatever fear you might have about the future by showing you his glory to come. Because we're going to go through a time of persecution, but Jesus is going to return, and he's going to establish his kingdom on earth. And what Jesus is saying is, it's all going to be worth it. I want to offer one final thought. The one thing that I have never experienced myself is childbirth. I've observed it. Of course, I've never given birth. I've just been the observer. And I've always been curious about that. And one time I asked Nancy, I said, at one time, is it true that as soon as the baby is in your arms, you forget about the labor pain? And she told me, she said, well, not exactly. It's more the case of that when you finally have that baby in your arms, you realize all the pain and struggle was worth it. And in Matthew chapter 24, you might want to read Matthew chapter 24 this week, because Jesus is talking about the end time events and the last days. And yes, it's scary, but he says, but these are birth pains. These are birth pains that the kingdom of heaven is being born into the world. And right now, we're in the labor pains of that birth. So friends, ask God to remove the fear of that and show you that his kingdom will be all worth it. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of hope. And we ask that you would remove all fear, that you would remove all reluctance to share our faith, that we might be witnesses, even in the face of persecution. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.